Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I would entitle this Christ Above All. I'd like to give an introduction to the book today and the first three verses. We'll go through three verses. And it is packed. That's the summarized. I'd like to start off with a C.S. Lewis quote. I figure between Sean and I, you're going to get a quiver full of C.S. Lewis quotes this year. I'm going to add to that. But he talks about how the growing Christian has a bigger Christ. Here's an excerpt. Lucy, caught up in her spiritual quest, saw the lion Aslan, Christ, shining white and huge in the moonlight. In a burst of emotion, Lucy rushed to him, burying her head, her face in the rich silkiness of his mane, whereupon the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath was all around her. She gazed up into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," she answered. "Not because you are?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And so R. Kent Hughes says, "Expanding souls thus encounter an expanding Christ." And this is why he is particularly enthused about this study in the volume of the book of Hebrews. And it's true, isn't it? As we grow as Christians, we have a bigger Christ. He hasn't changed, but we have. Hebrews is a book like that. Spurgeon, when he was a young man, found Hebrews rather difficult. He says he had a rather vivid and yet deadly memory of how the book bored him. And he came to this book, and when he finally did preach it, he said, "I have nothing to do tonight except to preach Christ," because he saw Christ in it. What a transformation. But if we do read Hebrews in a quick or hasty fashion, it seems to be a book antiquated. It seems to point to the Old Testament in a way that is not our Old Testament, and it seems to lose some of its relevancy. Don't we at times find Hebrews a difficult book? Why is he pulling from that? What's the background? How does it all fit together? Another commentator, Raymond Brown, said the book is incredibly relevant for today. So here's 7 points. I don't know if you can write them all down, but you can email me for them. But I'm going to call it Raymond's Relevance. And it talks about his study and his commentary on the book of Hebrews and why it is so relevant for us today. Excellent points. Talks about Christ, the superiority of Christ in an age of pluralism. That's big today, isn't it? Have you ever heard Christ stacked along with all the other religious leaders? He's just one more prophet in a set of dominoes that history has produced. That's a valid topic today, and this book is relevant because Christ, in his superiority, applies to an age of pluralism. Secondly, we find that Hebrews addresses forgiveness in an age of guilt, in a very strong and powerful way. Guilt for many in our age is really an emotion to deal with. But in the book of Hebrews, we see that he deals and gives forgiveness as a transaction, forgiveness as a godly mission that he accomplished in bringing forth forgiveness of guilt. Thirdly, the purpose of living, ever appropriate. Why is man here? What is he to do? And Hebrews applies itself. What is your purpose, O man? In fact, the author will even come and quote Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And he'll show that we've fallen from the place we should be. And in Christ we're restored to that purpose. Talk about death and life to come. Not only the fact that we will die and have life, that our Savior has gone before us in those elements, but how do we live in this life knowing that there's a death ahead of us and then a life that has already begun in us to be continued after that? Hebrews deals with this. We'll deal with the spiritual potential and defection of those that we love. Every church of every denomination has experienced bringing in members with such great potential and also knowing the heartache and the pain of perhaps they disown Christ or perhaps they drift away. Hebrews will confront this. Hebrews, sixthly, confronts an undemanding gospel. Isn't that prevalent today in evangelicalism, in our culture, in America? It will address an undemanding gospel. And lastly, seventhly, Hebrews will bring comfort to the despondent. And especially chapters 10 and onward, we'll find that he is giving comfort to carry on this battle. Comfort in Christ. Comfort to energize and revive and bring forward. So Hebrews is quite a book, quite relevant at so many points. It's a big book. It's a book that's often difficult to understand. But I believe taking it step by step, we will prosper in all these areas. So a little about Hebrews. What book is this? And first I want to say that Kent Hughes says this is probably the most researched book in the New Testament. Men have wrestled with this book, and men have studied this book and brought about a wealth of material, more than any of us could ever cover. But I want to give thanks to these men in general and many quotes from these men as well. I've drawn from Simon Kistemacher, R. Kent Hughes, Albert Moeller, Raymond Brown, and Matthew Henry. Are there other works? Oh, yes. There are many other works, and many other excellent works as well. But there are, the making of books is many, is it not? So I encourage you to read books that you may well have in your own libraries. Who is the author? This is where we start with a great amount of research. Who's the author of Hebrews? In fact, in the first version, in 1611 of the King James Version, it said, the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. And then if you followed a footnote down, it says, well, this is presumed. But they thought it was Paul. Luther thought it was Apollos. Others have suggested Barnabas or Luke or even Priscilla as authors of this book. Everybody quotes Origen. What did he say? He said, to be sure, who wrote the epistle? Only God knows. So every commentator I read, and even my study Bible, they all quote Origen. Only God knows who the true author is. And so we will treat it as unknown as it is brought to us today. But to say the author is unknown is not to say the same thing that we don't know anything about this author. This author was definitely known to the recipients, close to them, longing to be with them. They had a joint friend in Timothy by which they also knew each other. And this author had many friends from Italy that he wrote to and said they also send their greetings, which tells us a little bit about the recipients. They were possibly in Rome itself. Another location could be Alexandria with an educated Greek culture. So even that's the next point, though, but that's another area of many options that have come up in discussion of this book. What we do know is that this author was a master. He knew the Greek Old Testament. He was a master at taking two different worlds and showing the connection between them. You'll see that he's writing in part to Gentiles. His main audience is Hebrew converts being tempted to go back. But he will write and address in Greek and showing his education and his background. He'll take the New Testament and he'll combine it with the Old Testament. He knows the Greek Old Testament. Many of us know the Old Testament written in Hebrew. He knew the Septuagint and brought that in. And so here we have a man who straddles two worlds. And this theme comes up repeatedly to me in the book, that there's two worlds. You have the world of the Greek language and the Old Testament. You have the world of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Almost seems like two different worlds, doesn't it? We have ourselves here, and don't we even experience within ourselves that there's something of two worlds going on? And so here we see a man very well versed. We see some indications about the author. Next, the date. A lot of research on the date. Everybody agrees that it is a first century book. Okay, that's a pretty widespread pattern, right? If you're taking a shotgun, shooting it downrange, and you hit three targets, you say, yeah, that's a pretty widespread. And everybody agrees it's a first century book. The author was of a second generation. In Hebrews 2:3, he says these things were attested to us. So he didn't know Christ personally or follow in his ministry or heard Christ preach, but he was with the brethren who were Hebrews. He says these things were attested to us. That moves the timeline down a little bit, perhaps to 40 AD. First Clement quoted the book in the last decade of the first century. So that brings the top bracket down to, say, AD 90. So AD 40 to AD 90 are pretty much people agree to that. Beyond that, many cite perhaps 64 AD as a writing of the book. The persecution was prevalent. There was a great fire in Rome at the time. Nero sought to make the Christians a scapegoat and ushered in a tremendous amount of persecution upon them. The book seems to indicate that there were times of persecution. The book of Hebrews also seems to write in a way that gives the sense that sacrifices are continuing in the temple. So that would put it before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Others would say that it is later, that perhaps 10 years after the destruction of the temple. Interesting, there was a gap in there from, say, 70 AD to 80 AD where persecution was lifted, there was a greater tolerance, but then it resumed again. And so some think maybe in that period of time that, again, it began to expand. Many thought that author of Hebrews couldn't talk about the alteration of temple practice without offending his audience if the temple still stood. So the temple works two ways in the minds of some. And so others have come up with a date in the early 80s, say 80 to 84. This would be about the time when persecution started up again with Domitian. And so with a man called Vespasian and his son Titus, there was a time when persecution was less and they grew, and then persecution came in later. So we are definitely still working with a group of people that are suffering persecution. So we have 64 AD. I tend to side with 64 AD, but I want you to know arguments can be made intelligently for both of these dates. Who were the recipients? They were Hebrews. They knew the Hebrew system. They were converted. And as such, they were outcasts from the temple. They were persecuted. They were tempted to go back into the practice of Judaism, to fall away due to persecution. In Hebrews, they are told to remember those who were in prison. They were, in Hebrews 13, they are talked about as the mistreated. So they were familiar with persecution. Excuse me. The audience was commended for their endurances and for compassion. It even says that they joyfully lived through the plundering of their property. So they were definitely a target. What is the purpose of the book? It is doctrinal and pastoral, often considered to be the second most doctrinal book in the New Testament aside from Romans. It starts out like a sermon. It ends like a letter. It exhorts believers to keep on in Christ and to see the danger of drifting. The superiority of Christ is here to strengthen the Hebrew converts to continue in Christ. They want to go back to the old system. Persecution is begging and pressing and forcing them into denials of Christ. And so the superiority of Christ is raised up in their midst as a medicine for their heart. Where we do find general agreement is the superiority of Christ is promoted, and the danger of drifting is here as well. With that, I come up with four goals in my presentation of Hebrews throughout the whole of the book. And the first one is to receive Christ's superiority in a new and fresh way. To again see how high and exalted he is, to see how he is lifted up, and to sense the weight of that upon our hearts, but also the freedom and joy that that brings to our hearts as well. A second goal is to heed the danger of drifting as never before. It is dangerous to drift, and our culture lets us drift, doesn't it? We have something of a designer spiritualism in our day that, well, does that feed me? Should I change this part of the equation? And we're almost a consumeristic society in our spiritualism. And here there's a danger of drifting. When we let off a day of reading or we put off times of prayer and just drift a little, well, all that drifting adds up. And this book addresses that. Thirdly, to have a better understanding of the Old Testament while standing on the soil of the New Testament. Hebrews is a unique book in this way. To be able to look from a New Testament perspective into the Old Testament at what it means will show you the fulfillment of that Old Testament And as you look down, it becomes its own way of interpreting the Old Testament, and from a very skilled author who we do not know. Fourthly, a goal in this presentation, a goal in this book, is to receive as medicine for the soul this picture of Christ. Christ in his superiority over angels. Christ in his superiority over every other priest, every other sacrifice. And to take that in as medicine to strengthen us in whatever season of life we're in. And that really is the pattern of the author on the whole, is to bring forth Christ in this elevated way that they would not drift, that they would stand in persecution, that they would see the church grow and be built and lifted up in difficult times. With that, let us now go and read Hebrews 1:1. I'm going to read through 1:4, but we will look at the first three verses tonight. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let us pray just for a brief moment. Heavenly Father, we do now come to your book of your Son, Christ exalted, Christ above all. We ask for help by your Holy Spirit, both for the speaker to speak, for your people also to hear, to have that lesson by the Holy Spirit, his illuminating power upon our hearts. We would ask you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, as I said, Spurgeon came to this book and he said, I have nothing to do tonight except to preach Jesus Christ. And to speak on these verses, it's wonderful. You can't get away from that very pattern. There are three things here that God has put forth. God has spoken, he has appointed, and he has created. We find out two descriptions of Christ in this passage, who he is. And then we'll see three things that Christ does, the work. So we look at what God does, the person and work of Christ following. So my outline is a 3-2-3 outline. There'll be 8 points. This was the difficult part, is trying to encapsulize this enough to fit the time allowed. But let's look at point one, simply God spoke. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we see that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke. A wonderful pattern is set here. God repeatedly put forth what we should know. While he speaks through creation, he brings a special revelation to our fathers and the prophets that they would know his mind. Here we see the value of history. Here we see him starting off. Is there any way to start off with a greater big picture than he has done? Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke. We see the value of history. We see that God has long been communicating with men, the infinite to the finite. But think of all the patterns here that God has repeatedly come back to make sure that man was receiving his revelation. And these communications point to Christ. Even the earliest ones, they don't point beyond Christ, you'll notice, but they point to Christ himself. And now the Holy Spirit, being active, looks back and also points to Christ. And it shows that Christ is not only the superior one God speaks through, but he is also the final one. Even as we look forward in history from this point forward of what the scriptures tell us, it is a picture of Christ in Revelation. It's a picture of him in his kingdom. All the way since Daniel, we're told that he would receive a kingdom that would never end. This is the Lord Jesus. Now he speaks through his Son. He is the fulfillment of all. He is superiority and finality. The Holy Spirit ensures that this is what we see. So who is the Son? God has now spoken. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now today he speaks to us by his Son. And so, who is this Son? We find out this is the very introduction to the next verses that follow. God appoints him heir and creates through him. He in himself, his being, is one of radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of God. He does the work of sustaining all things, purifying for sins, and ruling at God's right hand. So our first point is simply that God spoke. Secondly, God appointed. Verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. We see here that God appointed Christ as heir. And it's very natural, isn't it? Once we know that Christ is the Son of God, it's very natural that a son should receive the inheritance of his father. And so Christ is the heir of all things. Here we see a tremendous tie to Psalm 2, where the nations are his heritage, the ends of the earth are his possession. We are told even to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in our ways. And so we see that this God appointed for his Son to be an heir of all things. Our third point, God created. And we find in verse 2 also that when speaking of Christ, it says through whom he created the world. All creation is connected to the all things that Christ shall inherit. He will inherit all things. And then he begins to talk about creation. Creation is part of this package that he will inherit. But he created all the world. Interesting word for world there. It's actually eons. He created all the times, all the places. Today when we think of a space-time continuum, this is what is being brought forth here, that every age and all that is in them, Christ was used to create it. God created the world through Christ. Colossians 1:16 tells us, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. In John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so here we see he created the world, meaning all the cosmos as well. All the universe, some of your versions will even say, the universe, a very grand scale of creation. Its fullness, secondarily, the stars, again, the universe. Christ inherits by being the Son. Christ inherits by being the Creator. That's natural too, isn't it? And Christ also inherits by being the Redeemer. So this inheritance that is his, all the nations, all the world, are Christ in a threefold sense, by creation, by inheritance, and by redemption. So here are three things that God the Father has done with Christ. The next two points we'll look at the being of Christ. Who is Christ in himself? Christ, we see in verse 3, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Many commentators say that radiance is a better word than the word reflecting. If he is merely reflected, it's a light from somewhere else. But Christ's unity with his Father is such that he himself can be seen as the radiance of the divine as well. And so his oneness with his Father makes him shine directly like the sun. When we think reflecting, we think of perhaps like the moon, reflecting the light of the sun. But Christ being one in nature with his Father also has that aspect of radiance. Many also see in this a reference to the Old Testament in its Shekinah glory. Remember, Moses came off the mountain and his face was shining from the presence of God. Christ is that light. He is the light of the world, John 8:12 tells us. Philip Hughes observes that this is the glory of God being manifested in the perfection of Christ's manhood, completely attuned as it was to the will of the Father. Christ conducted himself in such a way that he showed forth this radiance throughout his life. John also says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So we see God, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. We see point five also, that Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. The perfect representation of God's being. And this exact imprint is a word that was commonly used for the minting of coins, where a sovereign or a president, his image would be stamped onto a coin, and that precise image needs to be unmistakable. And Christ is unmistakable in the exact imprint. It's not even not just an imprint, is it? It's an exact imprint. It's a high-level imprint. But he is a precise reproduction of the original. Which is interesting because it says he is reflecting and giving a perfect representation of his Father. But at the same time, we know one coin from another coin, even if they have the same imprint, don't we? And so there's a separateness that is almost declared at the same time that there is a unity. Is this amazing? Don't we find the same thing in John, where Christ was God and Christ was with God? And so we see an amazingly, it's a deep concept, but yet we find it lining up perfectly with other parts of Scripture in this phrase, the exact imprint. Both of these points, 4 and 5, they show that Christ was God and that Christ was with God. This is who he is, a description of his glory, both referring to the glory of God and the imprint of his nature. Have you ever wondered what God's posture is towards men? What's God's way of dealing with us? We find that in Christ, don't we? We find that in his person. We find that in his representation. We find that this Christ tells us. And doesn't that even relate to the very first verse, that how he has spoken to us today in Christ? Again, a manifold picture. The spotlight is beaming upon us with this communication of God. So we've seen the three things that God has done through Christ. We see 2 points of Christ's being. And we have 3 more points of the work of Christ that he performs. Point 6, Christ upholds the universe. And in verse 3 it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so again, that word for universe in this case is all things. And that's appropriate given the context that it would be translated universe in many of our translations. We find also here that the word of his power, that word is the spoken word. And becomes reminiscent of the very word that God spoke when he created the worlds themselves in Genesis. Find a wonderful tie in here with those aspects. God created the world through Christ, and he, Christ, is the one who upholds the universe. And this word uphold is a very interesting word. It's not just upholding to keep everything the same or sustained. It actually means to carry forth. Christ carries forth this world. This world will come to its destined end. The decree of the Heavenly Father is being worked out by Christ and how he holds the cosmos. See, he's holding it together in its stability, but he's also moving it forward to its destination. How do we know that God's decree will be fully carried out? Because Christ upholds it. He upholds it to that end. And this word has that sense of carrying forth. He does this by the word of his power. Are we not amazed when we see aspects of nature that have tremendous power? I mean, I love those videos that show glaciers, you know, calving off huge sections with the water splashing. You know, the whole cruise ship is being lifted up and placed over. Or sometimes when the weather gets bad here and we go down and see the wedge, or we watch pictures of the wedge and these huge 30-foot waves roll in to that shore. I mean, there's the rumble and you can feel it in your feet through the sand. It's just an amazing power. And here we're talking a much grander scale. And then beyond that scale, we're talking about the word of Christ commanding all this universe as well. Truly, he upholds these things by the word of his power. What a powerful word that is. Point 7, Christ made purifications for sin. In fact, verse 3, he's actually getting on his way to showing his rulership, which is our next point. But in this point, he says, after making purification for sins, he then sits down. So we see Christ in his purifications for sin. We see that it's already being spoken of in the past tense. He made purification for sins. And this is going to be powerful against the Jewish mind, the one who has been through the temple where it continued on. Again and again, the author of Hebrews will say, it's not a continuing process of your sins being purified. Here we see that after making purification of sins, this is his first foray into the complete work of Christ. The first contrast to all they knew growing up in the temple where it was ongoing. Christ has made, past tense, purification for sins. Here we see a sequence of redemptive deeds of Christ. He deals with sin. He makes purification for sin, and then he sits down. Christ is the sinless one and the true high priest who completed the work of purification perfectly. Christ was simultaneously in his purification of sins, the high priest, and the sacrifice. And that combination with the power of who he was and with the place that God had put him in, and the very message that God is telling us, is that it is a complete salvation for us in Christ. Fully he has dealt with sin. When Christ said it was finished upon the cross, indeed, it was finished for all time. Hebrews 10 is going to maximize this element. He died once for all time. And he is sure to nail this fact down repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Point 8. In fact, we'll find that point 7, making purification for sins, and point 8 really point to the height and the description of his role as high priest in the temple. But point 8 is Christ rules at the right hand of God. He sat down, verse 3, at the right hand of the majesty on high. After his mediatorial work, Christ takes his rightful place next to God the Father. And this is a typical Hebraic style. Rather than using the word of God, he says, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And isn't this a wonderful descriptive picture? The majesty of heaven. I mean, we think of the earth, and then maybe we think of things that are elevated in the earth that have a majesty of their own. And then we think of the heavens, that's even above the majesty of the earth. And now you're at the level of heaven, and there's a majesty that is elevated in heaven itself. We're looking far up into the heavens of this glory that is Christ. The Christ, after purifying all sins, sits at the right hand. Kistemacher says this expression is not to be taken literally, but symbolically. It signifies and the privilege granted to a highly honored person. The Son now has authority to rule his worldwide kingdom on earth. He is enthroned above all spiritual powers. I don't know about you, that begins to sound a lot like Ephesians, doesn't it? He is seated in the heavenlies above all spiritual powers. And this is why every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So we see here in these 8 points that God spoke, God appointed his Son and heir, and God created the world through him. We see something of who Christ is, his radiance that was divine, that he was the exact imprint of the nature of his Father. And we also see something of the work of Christ, that he upholds and moves this entire creation. He carries it forward to its destiny, the decree of his Father. We see that he purifies all sin, and then he sits down. Every priest remained standing. Every priest even had a rope around his foot. Pull him in if he didn't make it. Every priest had next week for more sacrifices to be offered. But Christ sat down. I have 4 takeaways for you as we close. And the first one is, take Christ as ultimate. And you might be thinking, ultimate what? Ultimate sacrifice. Ultimate high priest. ultimate representation of God speaking to us. Take Christ as your ultimate. He is superior to everything else. He is the final word of God speaking to us. He is the Son. None will succeed Christ. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator, the radiance, the exact impression. All these things are meant to convey to us his superiority and his finality. Who else even approaches to such a claim as a Savior as Christ does? Who else can reach any sort of ability to tell us who our Heavenly Father is or the way that we should walk than Christ? Take Christ as the ultimate. How could we ever leave him? He has the words of eternal life. This is our Christ. We take him as ultimate. And every time you enter a new phase of life, a new struggle, a new glory, and a new joy, take Christ as your ultimate. Learn of him again in these ways and see how he is superior and final in that situation, that you would again gain a new picture of the fullness of who Christ is in his superiority. A second takeaway. Take the Old Testament as your own. This book is superb at opening the portals of understanding to view deeply into the Old Testament. Albert Mohler underscores problems that the church has today with the Old Testament. The history of theology and the history of the church demonstrate there are disastrously wrong ways to read the Old Testament. Some say that they treat the Old Testament as if it didn't belong to the church. The Old Testament really belongs to somebody else. It belongs to the Jews, or it belongs to a different age. He says sometimes the church has trouble taking up the Old Testament as its own. They say we are a New Testament church. He particularly points out the history of the Baptists. We've been long saying we want to be a New Testament church. He says in doing this, we can neglect the Old Testament. Marcion had the worst form of this. He even became convinced that the God of the New Testament was a different God from the God of the Old Testament. This we must avoid. Many evangelicals today ignore the Old Testament. The temptation is quite strong with many. It seems more alien to our culture, doesn't it? There is a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And given our preferences, wouldn't we usually start a daily Bible study in Philippians rather than Leviticus? Because we sense the difference, but we need to take these up and not neglect it. He says, while on one hand there is the problem of the church to neglect the Old Testament, some have the opposite error, where they are thinking that Christian theology is primarily derived from the Old Testament without recognizing the transitions. And again, Hebrews is a great book for looking at the continuity, what flows from the Old Testament forward, and the discontinuity, what stopped. And Hebrews is going to help us to understand the Old Testament in this way. And so take the Old Testament as your own. It can't be ignored. It provides us with the theological and redemptive historical context for understanding the gospel that we love. Our Bible starts in Genesis, and it reaches its fulfillment in Christ. Thirdly, take it to heart that God speaks with men. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. Do you see the repeated endeavor of God to make himself known to his people? Isn't that just encouraging, the plain fact of itself? He is revealing himself to men. Think of all the times, as you look back in your mind to what you've read in scriptures, think of all the times that he has spoken in creation of the world, in the garden, in the cool of the day, with Abraham, with Jacob, with Moses, among the laws and the prophets. All these are different times in which God spoke. Through John the Baptist, of course, Christ himself, superior and final, and now by his Holy Spirit, bringing us back to the words of Christ, since he is that final revelation of God. Also think of the ways, the diverse ways that God has spoken through the history of the scriptures. Walking and talking in the garden, proclaiming himself in thunder on Mount Sinai, through the whispering of a small voice with Elijah. We have seen there are evidences of voices and visions to Ezekiel, dreams to Daniel, words through the prophets. And of course, is not the greatest the incarnation of Christ being manifest among us? The ways of God to communicate. You know, it's the greatest communication across the greatest gap that exists. And God has crossed it at many times. And God has crossed it in many ways that we would know and that we would take it to heart that he speaks to men. Marvel that he's been speaking to us through all history. It's the infinite to the finite. It's the offended to the unrepentant. It's God speaking willfully and making the light of himself known to an unwilling people. It's amazing. And doesn't it speak of the privilege and the joy and the marvel that we would have a communication from God to us? Fourthly, take the truth as medicine for your soul. For every season that your soul experiences, for every fear, for every bit of apathy, take this as medicine. Take the glory of Christ and elevate it. Take the superiority of who he is and the finality of his word to us. And take it like medicine to bring you through the season, to hold yet more to Christ, to be aware of the danger of drifting away. In fair weather, build up with the superiority of Christ in your mind. In stormy weather, hold fast to him who is an anchor for every age and in every way. The author shows the superiority of Christ for their continuing commitment that they would endure in Christ. Remember, these are people under persecution. These are people that are fainting along the way and want to go back to how life used to be. And what does the author do? He shows them Christ. He puts Christ before them. The danger of drifting, brethren, is at our door. We need this medicine for our souls. The very thought of falling away from such a gracious king should make our blood run cold. Let us take this truth as medicine for our own soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at how you have spoken to us in these last days by your Son, Jesus Christ. How in your word we see the life that he lived, the mission that he performed, how he made purification for sins, how he was lifted up and ascended into heaven to sit at your right hand. Cause us to cling to him. He is the ultimate. He is the one who ultimately loves our soul better than any other. He is the one who is ultimately worthy of all our praise. He is the one we ultimately look to at the end of this life. He is the one we ultimately look to for the life that has already begun in us and will continue for an eternity. We bless you and thank you for your Son. Help us to live worthy. Help us to never drift. Help us to see him clearly before our eyes, that we would march and love and labor for him who has done such good for our souls. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.